all about. If you look in verse 13, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, and we jump right in the middle of a sentence because the discussion here has to do with the giving of gifts. You look back in the early part of the chapter and it says that when He ascended on high, He gave gifts unto men. What's that, about verse 8? And then these gifts are discussed, and then you got down to verse 13, and there's a time limit on the giving of these gifts. And that is, these gifts were given till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this has been the theme of this entire study, and that is talking about, not about the gifts, but this last part of this passage that says God intends for us to arrive and to be perfect. Now, are you perfect? Are you perfect? In that sense. In that sense. Okay, what kind of sense does the... What does the word perfect mean? What does the word perfect mean to us when we talk about perfect? No fault. Sinless, right? Now, in that sense, God does not command us to be perfect. When the Bible says, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, you've got to put that in the context in which it's found. The word perfect means what? Can you give me what?
Complete.
Complete and mature. And so here, and this, these, by the way, these are the kinds of things we studied with these young people, except they had to get in the books and look up all the words and everything. We taught them how to use vines and Strong's and other helps to come to an understanding. So none of us are perfect. David, you're not a perfect husband, right? All right, you're not, but you're a faithful husband, right? And so God doesn't demand of us that we be perfect, but He does demand that we be faithful. Aren't you glad Revelation 2:10 says, be thou what unto death?
Faithful.
Instead of be thou perfect, and using the English word sinless. I mean, the Bible never uses the word perfect in that sense. I mean, it always means that individual who is mature. Isn't that right, Braden? Be mature. Isn't that the word here that's in Ephesians 4:13? Braden. Hello, Braden. Okay, all right, you keep looking at it. And so He says, He intends for us to be that henceforth will be not what? Like what? If you're mature, then you're no longer what? Look at the text. You've got to get your Bibles open. If a study of Ephesians 4 is not going to work until you get your Bibles open, okay? What? Who's tossed to and fro's? Who?
Children.
And see the contrast between children and those who are tossed to and fro? And so in this passage, there is this great discussion of the two sides of an individual, and that is that immature person versus that mature person. And so you get a little bit later in verse 15, and the idea is not being children, and we're not quite yet to that perfect man, but verse 15, two words in verse 15 talk about this transition from being children to being mature? What two words are there? To grow up. And so here's what God wants us to do, is to grow up and be what? Grow up to be like whom? Like Christ. Look back in verse 13. What is the measure of our righteousness? Verse 13. The measure of perfection is what? What is stature? What is, no, it's not statue like a commandment, stature. What? Nope. Measurement. It's how tall you are. That, you know, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It's how far you've grown. And so the design of us on this earth is to grow up to be like Jesus. Now, in the class, we began the class by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. If you want to flip back, keep your fingers here. We'll be right back to Ephesians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 talks about how this happens. 3:18 says that we look into what? You got a Bible? 3:18. 2 Corinthians. Into a mirror. What? Wonder what that mirror is? Nope. What's the mirror? What? Nope. The mirror is what? Nope. What's the mirror? What is the mirror? I know when I look in the mirror, I know who I see in the mirror. What am I looking into when I see who's in the mirror? No, I'm not looking at myself. I'm looking in a mirror. No. Where are our young people? I'm telling you. What's the mirror? Braden, do you remember what the mirror is? He doesn't remember. Nahum? Clayton? What's the mirror? No. The image. Where do you see the image of Jesus? What? Maybe you said it. I didn't hear you, but I don't think you said it. The Word. Thank you. Was that David or was that you? Okay. We look in a mirror. We look into the Word and we see the image of Jesus. And that's really how all of this comes about. We look into the mirror and we see the image of Jesus. And what happens to us as we're looking into that mirror and seeing the image of Jesus? What happens to us? You look at the text now. We are what? We are being transformed. We are being changed into what? That same image. We are being made to be more like Jesus. And look at the last phrase that's in here. Who's working to make that happen? This is by the Spirit of God. You want God's Spirit to work in you? Then you've got to start looking in the mirror and seeing the image of Jesus, and you will be transformed into that same image. Now, get back to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, in verse 17, that no longer you should live how? As the Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles. That's indicative of the fact that this church was primarily a Gentile church, as the other Gentiles, I think the King James says. And then he says, they are the individuals who have their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in their heart. Here are those who are being transformed into the image of Jesus, growing up in the fullness of the measure of Christ, and here are those individuals who are walking as pagans because of ignorance. Now, when they're in their ignorance, what are they guilty of? Look in verse 19. Verse 19. If you're not looking in the mirror and you're living like other Gentiles and you're ignorant of the Word of God, what happens to you? You've lost sensitivity. Is that America? Is there anything that would shock Americans anymore? I mean, are we just about as calloused as anything that has ever happened? You know, I cannot imagine what we'd have to see that would shock us. I mean, here's the picture of the guy in Iraq that was being beheaded. And we get over there and we get fascinated by it. Let's see if I can find on the internet somewhere that guy's being beheaded. And then all of a sudden, oh, that's so terrible. Then I think I'll watch it again. And I think I watch it again, and I think I watch it again. You know what happens? Lose total sensitivity. And I'm telling you, that's what's happened. That is what's happened. Who was it that preached the sermon talking about all that is within our homes and everything? And was it Brad? Was Brad here recently? Showed on the screen and everything. All of the things that are happening in our homes, and invite this guest in to sit at our tables, or at least sit in our living room, and talk about every kind of immorality and ungodliness imaginable. And we just come right on in. I don't care what you say. You can sit in here in the living room couch and just sit with my family, and you can use any four-letter words you want to, and dress any way you want to, and talk about anything you want to, anything that's out in the world. And what happened is America loses its sensitivity. Now then, having stated all of that, there is this great contrast in verse 22 and verse 24. Look in verse 22 and 24. See if you see a contrast in verse 22 and 24. If I say old man, could you figure out what the contrast would be? The contrast with the old man is what? The new man. There's a contrast between you no longer walk as other Gentiles. How you walk? I walk in a different way. I'm not walking as the Gentiles. I'm not concerned about how I grow. I'm past feelings. Here is that individual who is sensitive to all of the things that are happening. Here on the one hand is ignorance, on the other hand is understanding. On the one hand is living life without any regard to growing in any respect, and on the other hand is that individual who's trying to live his life and grow up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, to stand as tall as his big brother. Now, if you didn't have a big brother, you don't understand the power of that statement. But if you had a big brother, you understand what I'm talking about. Growing up to stand in the tallness of the stature of your big brother. And I'm talking about Jesus. And that's what this passage is all about. Now then, verse 25. Now you can start looking at the screen if you like. You don't have to look down. Now then, let's talk about what you used to be and what you are now. Yes, Pat. That's right. It's a choice. It's a conscious choice that you make. It's not just that when you're baptized, you know, all of a sudden, hey, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm just like Jesus. No, you're an individual who has now been forgiven, and in that sense, you're just like Jesus, but it's a conscious choice that you make. And verse 25 begins to talk about what you used to be versus what you are. Verse 25, what did you used to be in verse 25? Lying. What am I now? Is it important to tell the truth? Can you think of a verse in the book of Revelation that might talk about the importance of telling the truth? The young people, it seems, pretty well know Revelation 21:8. Do you know Revelation 21:8? All liars will have their what? Have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. And I don't ever quote that verse when I'm preaching. I'll just say Revelation 21:8 says you ought not to lie, because once I was saying Revelation 21:8 says, you'll have your lake in the park of fire and brimstone. And I cannot get that out of my head. I've just, you know, you get it in there crooked, and every time I open my mouth, it comes out one way or the other. It's like the guy performing the wedding and said, you can put the finger on her ringer. Put the ringer on her finger, and he never got it right, okay? And so I said, in a marriage ceremony, I said, would you take the ring and place it? You avoid every bit of that, so... Yeah. There's a millstone in their life that was said in this, not this building, but in this very congregation. In a wedding, somebody meant to say, you've reached a milestone in your life. And he said, what a marvelous day, you've arrived and reached a millstone in your life. A millstone is that big rock they put around your neck and throw you out in the ocean so you'll drown. So I don't think that's, well, maybe it was, I don't know whose wedding it was. It may be on tape, so I better not say that. Anyway, all right, why are we not to lie? Speak the truth, every man with his neighbor. Why? Because of why? Look at the verse. What does that mean? If you lie to somebody, does it hurt them? And it hurts us. It may hurt them. Well, it obviously will hurt them. But I don't live an isolated life. I'm a part of every relationship that I have. Even bad relationships, I'm still a part of that relationship. We're members one another. You think about a husband that lies to his wife or a wife that lies to the husband. You know what that destroys? It destroys everything. It destroys trust. It tears down that relationship. Think about parents that lie to their children or children that lie to their parents. It destroys relationships. Absolutely destroys relationships. And so that's why it says you can't lie to each other, because we're members of each other. And how true that is. Then, verse 26, tell me the contrast in 26. Here's the old man, here's the new man. What does the new man look like in verse 26? Or what does the old man look like? You want to tell me what the old man looks like? The old man is angry? Are you sure? Well, I think well's a good answer, good response to that. What's the new man like? In verse 26, what's the new man like?
He doesn't sin. He can be angry, but he doesn't sin.
Look, I want you to see the commandment aspect of verse 26. Verse 26 says what? The good man, the righteous man, is angry. Is the wicked man angry? Yes. What's the difference? He doesn't sin. He doesn't let the sun go down on his wrath. What does the other man do? Yeah. Can you think of any incident in the life of Jesus he might have just been a little bit upset? Can you think of an incident in the life of Jesus where being Christ-like would be manifested in Jesus? We all go to that one. Isn't that amazing? You'd think the word angry would be right that be in that verse, in that passage three times. It's not there. The word is not there, but is the action there? Can you imagine whenever he goes into, you know, he didn't just walk over and say, would you move back? I'm going to tip this table right in your lap. You know, I mean, that's not the kind of thing he's doing. And he makes that whip and takes that whip and drives the animals out. And I used to say he didn't use the whip on the people, but Don Dodd said you might ought to look at it again. And I've looked at it again. The interesting thing is that whip is not separated from being used on the people. I find that amazing that this day and age you'd have four lawsuits against him. But anyway, here he is in the temple. Now the word angry is used one time in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus wants to cure the man on the Sabbath day, and they are discussing whether it's right to heal the man on the Sabbath day, and Jesus looked on them with anger. Did your wife ever look on you with anger? You know the look? Your husband, you know, did your mama ever look at you with anger? Did your kids ever look angry at you? Yeah, it's in the face of Jesus. It's in the life of Jesus in the story, and it's in the face of Jesus. He looked on them with anger. It has to do with the way he looked. Now, the difference is letting the sun go down on your wrath. What's the best way to deal with anger? Somebody's done you wrong. What's the best way to deal with it? Pray for your enemies. Bless them that curse you. What about if they're hungry? Feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For in doing so, you'll make what happen? You'll be pouring what? Coals of fire on their head. Some woman came to a preacher one time and said, I'm talking about her marriage situation. He said, well, have you tried heaping coals of fire on his head? She says, no, but I scalded him with hot coffee one day. I mean, that's not exactly what that passage is all about. So you begin looking at this passage. And that's over, by the way, over in Romans chapter 12. And it says, here's what you do with your wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You got angry, you want to get even, right? Isn't that what anger is all about? I've been wronged, or something around me has been wronged, and injustice exists, and I'm going to make it right. Whether my evaluation of justice is right or not, my reality is somebody's wronged me, and I'm going to straighten this thing up. And so that verse says, you take all of that rage and give it to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. Now, so there's the difference. And so verse 27 talks about giving the devil a foothold in your life. You get anger in your life, you just invited the devil to come in, you know, and come into your life. You know, is it Aesop's fable about the camel's head in the tent? Is that one of Aesop's fables? You know the one about the camel that was so cold, says, my nose is really cold. I think I've got to just put my nose inside the warm tent where you're sleeping. And a little bit later, it's not just the tent, not just the nose, it's the head. And finally, the entire camel is inside the tent in that one of the fables of Aesop. That's sort of what this is saying about. You open yourself up to anger and the devil's got you. Be angry and sin not. It's difficult to be angry and not sin. Because you're going to say something, you're going to be all sorts of things being said. Okay, verse 28. Contrast in verse 28. Old man, new man, what's the old man do? He steals. What's the new man do? He works. Why does he work? Well, it's obvious why he works. He works so he'd have money. Isn't that the American psyche? Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands that he may have. Isn't that what life is all about? Get out and make every bit of the money that you can. I mean, I'm telling you, young people, old folks, here's the meaning to life. Go out and get a job and make all the money you can. Is that what that verse says? We put a period after the word have. Let him labor with his hand so that he may have. Period. You can repunctuate this a lot of ways. Like the guy who said, let him that stole steal. No more let him labor with his hands. And so, you got to be careful how you punctuate this. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather labor with his hands that he may have to give. That's what work's all about. And if we'll ever, ever learn that, we'll be happier people. Because if I'm working to have to give, I'm never going to be satisfied. Why? Lust of the flesh can never be satisfied. It doesn't satisfy. The flesh can never, ever, ever, ever be satisfied. So if I'm working to have, I will never have enough money to make me happy. It just cannot happen. And so the verse says, here's the purpose of working, and that is so we can use what God has given you to help others. Verse 29 says what? What's the old man doing? Verse 29. He's got corrupt speech coming out of his mouth. And the good man has coming out of his mouth what? Exhortation, edification. What does it mean to edify?
Build up.
Are you a builder up or a tear downer? Are you that person that when a situation comes up, you always jump on the negative side and start talking about the negative side? You know? And so here is corrupt communication, and we sometimes identify corrupt communication with cursing and profanity and all that other kind of junk. But on the other side is this matter of edification. What's the opposite of edification? Evil speech. But if edify means to build up, what's the opposite of edification? Tearing down. And we're good at tearing down. You know, we can see the mistakes everybody on this earth makes or has ever made in their life. You go back 10 years, 15 years, 25 years and pull up something that happened 25 years ago and said, well, but don't you remember? Have you forgotten about what they did? No, you haven't, but God has. Isn't that amazing? And so this verse talks about that which is good, that it may edify. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You'd make heaven cry. Godly men, righteous living makes heaven happy. Unrighteous living makes heaven cry. Grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you were sealed. So here's the negative in verse 31 of some things you need to put away. Bitterness, wrath, anger, that bad kind, anger, clamor. How are you going to put away clamor if you don't know what it is? Was that baking soda my mama used to have on in that little round thing? You know, Clamor Girl, isn't that the name of that baking soda? Clamor Girl. Oh, okay. So clamor is not what my mama used to make bread rise, okay? What's clamor? It's what? Clabbered. Clabbered. I tried that too. Clabbered milk. What's clamor?
It's being out of control and not responsible.
You got a marginal reading by any chance? I don't know if you got a marginal reading on clamor or not. It's amazing we have words in the Bible. We read this, you may not go to heaven because you've got clamor in your life, but you don't have a clue what it is. How are you going to get rid of it if you don't know what it is? It's like when somebody says, go in that other room, get that whatchamacallit and bring it in here to me. What? Clamor. What does it mean? You got a marginal reading? Uproar? Loud? What more? I've got the New King James. I thought I saw that word. What is it? Loud quarreling. Confusion. We did this in the class and looked up the Greek word. It's an onomatopoeic word. I'd like to see. Good. Very good. Onomatopoeic words. What kind of words are those? Tell me what onomatopoeic is. Give me an example of an onomatopoeic word. Boo or bomb or crash or buzz or hiss. It imitates the sound. Buzz, hiss. This word here, you want to know the Greek word? Krazo, 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 krazo. And it's the word used to describe the call of a raven. Well, you know, think of a big old blackbird sitting out on the fence. Krazo, 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 krazo. Wife, you ever do that to your husband? Don't shake or nod. I'm not asking. But do you know anybody that crozos a little bit? Doesn't make any difference. Can parents crozo? Crozo, 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 crozo. And so the Bible says, you get crozo out of your life. And that's just this loud, confusing, uproar, quarrelsome attitude. And so he says, get that, and put away from you with all malice, and that's an attitude, and in its place put what? Kindness. Tenderheartedness. Forgiving one another like God forgave you. Now ignore chapter divisions. If you read verse 32 of chapter 4, and don't see chapter 5, verse 1 being in there, you have absolutely missed one of the most powerful things. God has forgiven you. You ought to forgive others because you are an imitator of God. Chapter divisions help us find things in the Bible, but I tell you, sometimes they get right in their way, don't they? We're finished with chapter 4. Let's get over to chapter 5 and see what's happened over in chapter 5 now. No, chapter 5, you know, is a part of chapter 4. You know, that's the way the Bible is written. So now you get in chapter 5 and he says, walk in love. That's what the new man does. What does the ungod, what does the individual who's not a Christian do? What's the opposite of that? If you don't walk in love, you walk in. Walk in hate, okay? Verse 3. Christ gave himself to be an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The death of Jesus is to God a sweet smelling aroma. And what it does, it removes the stench of our sin. God looked down at Noah's world and he saw the sinful world. It stank. God looks at the lukewarm Christian. You're neither hot nor cold. What am I going to do? Vomit. The New King James says vomit. That's the stench of what sin does to us. But because Christ washes our sins away, and we're washed in the blood of Jesus, God looks down, and what does he see? A sweet-smelling aroma. Yes?
You know, when I think about being children of God, or imitators, one verse back, I think about things that my dad did or my mom did, and I want to be like them in the good ways that they were, and why wouldn't we want to be like Christ in the good things that he is, the good ways that he is?
Great, great comment. You think about parents, we're children of God, and in our own parents we saw what our moms and dads were like, and we really, really want to emulate and put into our lives what we saw in our moms and dads. And then the comment that Fran made is, why would we not want to be like our Heavenly Father? And that's the whole emphasis in this. Verse 3 gets right down to 3 and 4, really. Gets down to just day-to-day living, and that is fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Let it not be named among you. And then he says, as is fitting for the saints. Verse 7, don't be partakers with them. Verse 11, which I think probably is not on the screen, maybe verse 7 is not on the screen, that it says, have no fellowship with this junk, this messy stuff that's over here, but reprove them. All right, we'll take just a one-minute break, and our young ladies will be coming in. You'll be able to be a part of the presentation of the awards being given to them.